I am. Two words that spoke volumes. Two words that echoed the strains of Old Testament narratives, angering Jesus' opponents, but breathing life into his disciples. Seven bold, remarkable statements in the Gospel of John begin with these exact words, giving us profound insight into Jesus' identity and showing us how to truly find ours. Our cries of, I am empty, are met with, I am the bread of life. Our pleas of, I am lost, are countered with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Two simple words addressing every one of our fears, doubts, and pain. I am.
Well, happy March Madness weekend, everybody. I know some of our football fans won't agree, but I do feel like this is the greatest sports weekend of the year. And for those of you who are like, March Madness, is that one of those sports ball things? All I will say is, why do you even live in the Triangle, okay? So yes, congratulations to all of our NC State fans. This is the one weekend a year where all Summit members feel exempt from the command to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Congratulations, NC State fans. That's a phrase you don't get to say a lot, but you know what? They earned it this weekend. And so we will, looking out this morning, it's like with all the green from St. Patrick's and the red of NC State, it looks like a Christmas tree is what I feel like I'm addressing out here. So, hey, John chapter 8, if you got your Bibles this weekend, John chapter 8, we are looking at the seven I am claims of Jesus. Seven times in the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes the loftiest name of God in the Old Testament, I am, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, or in Latin, Jehovah, and then claims it for himself. And then, this is sort of the theme of the Gospel of John, is that he attaches that name to one of our greatest areas of brokenness or need. Last week, we looked at the first one of those, I am the bread of life. This week, John chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is, of course, essential for our lives, as much as, and perhaps even more than, bread itself. Being scared of the dark is one of our most primal fears. I'm going to tell you a story that, to my knowledge, I have never told here before. It is a story that many of you will not believe, but I promise you that every single word of it is true. I worked at a Christian camp for a few summers when I was a teenager, and I'm not even going to tell you the name of that camp because it is a great camp, and they are so embarrassed by what I am about to tell you, and I will just tell you this story does not represent who they are now, okay? And look, this story took place more than 30 years ago. George Bush the first was president when this story took place. But this stands as one of the greatest cases of misjudgment that I've ever experienced. This one particular week of high school camp, our theme for the week was American holidays. And each morning at breakfast, the camp director would announce a different holiday theme for that day. And then we would do games and skits in line with that holiday on that day. It was a lot of fun. And you never knew what the holiday was going to be for the day until they announced it that morning at breakfast. So that week, we'd already done Christmas and Thanksgiving and St. Patrick's Day and July 4th, and nobody knew what the last day was going to be. Well, about 2:30 a.m. that morning, camp officials came and got everybody out of bed, and the whole camp, about 500 high school students. They marched us all to the chapel, which was basically an old wooden indoor amphitheater. So now you got several hundred teenagers roused suddenly out of their sleep, herded into this building with no explanation at all. Nobody knew what was going on. Not even the counseling staff had been let in on this. I happened to know what was going on, not because I was in charge, and that's an important detail, but I was like one of four people who knew what was going on because I'd been working maintenance. That was my job for the summer. I'd been working maintenance late that evening, and my friend and I had stumbled onto some of the guys who were setting this thing up. So they made us promise not to tell anybody, and on we went. So when we all finally got into this indoor amphitheater, the camp director, who was a very intense man, was just pacing back and forth on the stage, talking nervously into a walkie-talkie. when we had all, you know, assembled in there, he announced, he got everybody's attention, he announced that earlier that evening, he had gotten word that some prisoners had escaped from a local prison. And then he said that they had discovered an unidentified boat on the camp beaches, you know, earlier this evening. And he said, no reason to be alarmed, no reason to be afraid. But given that these escaped prisoners had been serving life sentences, they just wanted to do a sweep of the camp to make sure that, you know, everything was copacetic. So we all sat there for about, 10 minutes. And you have to get the picture, okay? It's the middle of the night and nobody knows what's going on. It's weird. Right? 10, 15 minutes just sitting there. And then suddenly the doors by the front of the stage, kind of the bottom of the amphitheater, the doors burst open and five guys with ski masks rush in carrying shotguns. One runs up on stage and fires his shotgun, which had blanks in it, of course, fires it at the director. You saw him go down. And then a second ski mask guy aimed his gun at the light fixture in the ceiling. And when he fired, the lights went out and the whole room went completely dark. I mean, pitch black. And then these five guys just unloaded their shotguns at the crowd, each firing 4 to 5 12-gauge blanks into the crowd. Then after about 45 seconds of this foolishness, somebody flipped back on the lights and the camp director was just standing there with a big old grin on his face. And he said, April Fools, the holiday theme for today is April Fools. Now you can all go back to your cabins. Except he wasn't talking to anybody. I was at the back, and when they flipped those lights back on, you could not see a single head in that entire auditorium. 500 people on the ground under the benches. I kid you not, high school boys had passed out. Some had wet themselves. You could hear people audibly weeping. Like I said, it was one of the worst cases of misjudgment I have ever experienced. That camp got sued out of its gourd. Again, it's a great camp now, okay, in case you're trying to figure out where that was and look up my bio. And that was 30 years ago. And you know what? The rules were different in the 80s and 90s. Can I get a witness on that? But still, y'all, still, when I talk to people who currently work at that camp, I'll say, did you ever hear about, and they'll say, you were there for that disaster. The most awful part of the whole experience was the darkness. The middle of the night, the pitch black darkness when they supposedly had shot the lights out. Darkness is just always synonymous with chaos and confusion. It's one of our most primal fears. There were two things that I needed growing up to feel safe at night. The first was the soft glow of a night light somewhere. And the second was for that closet door to be shut. I don't know what it was about that closet, but it just seemed like the pit of darkness. And I just knew there were demons in that dark hole staring out at me. Veronica, my wife, and I prefer our room to be dark now, so no night lights, but we still want that closet door shut, okay? We associate light not just with safety, but with honesty and integrity. When some financial wrongdoing is uncovered, we always say it is being brought to light. We know that light brings beauty. Every kid in fifth grade science class learns now that in all the beauty that we see around us, all the colors, they're really the result of reflected light. Color is literally light. And of course, we now know that light is literally essential for life. Without light, major parts of our food chain would be disrupted and life as we know it on Earth would cease to exist. One more thing I think is especially interesting. We now know that light is somehow fundamental to existence itself. Albert Einstein's famous theory of relativity, which, by the way, is so complex that only Albert Einstein, myself, and a handful of other physicists really understand it, okay? But it was all premised on the constancy of light. His famous formula, you've seen this, E equals MC squared. E stands for energy, M stands for mass, and C stands for constant, which is the speed of light, 186,282.2 miles per second. Because that speed never changes. Energy and mass are variable, he said. They're variable, and speed and time are relative, but light never changes. It is constant. It's literally what undergirds existence. All that to say, it is hard to imagine a more audacious claim for Jesus to make about himself than I am the light of the world. I'm the color. I'm the life. I'm the constant that holds it all together. I'm the safety. I am the beauty. Well, just as with Jesus's claim to be the bread of life, in order to understand all that Jesus is really saying here, you gotta look at what's happening around this statement, how John sets it up. So first, let's consider the setting that Jesus was in. If your Bible is open there to John 8, I want you to go back a few verses in John 7 to John 7, 37. And I want you to see that John tells us, important detail, that this claim occurred on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. The word in Hebrew is Sukkot, right? Feast of Booths or tents. There were three primary rituals that were associated with this feast. The first ritual was everybody in Israel came to Jerusalem and they lived in little tents or booths or tabernacles. Those words all mean the same thing. They did that for a week to commemorate that long season during the Exodus when they lived in tents as God led them out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Think of it like a Jewish Woodstock without all the drugs and immorality, or what they do over at Krzyzewskiville for a couple of months before the UNC game without the bitter disappointment at the end. Think of it that way, okay? Second ritual was every night they pour water out on the ground to remind themselves of how God provided water for them in the desert when Moses struck the rock and it gushed water. The third ritual was they lit this enormous candelabra, had a bunch of huge lamps on all the stems. This giant candelabra was right there at the front of the temple, and it was so big that when it was lit, light flooded the city. The temple orchestra would play, the people would dance before the Lord. Think of that like one of those gigantic bonfires at Texas A&M or the Burning Man Festival. Just, I'm not sure those people are dancing to the Lord, by the way, but here they were. They lit this gigantic lamp to commemorate how God led Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. The pillar of light was God's presence with them. It lit their way in the darkness. It split the Red Sea in two, and it shielded them from the pursuing Egyptians. And then, when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, that same cloud of light covered the mountain in thunder and flame. And when Israel built the tabernacle to house the Ark of the Covenant, that cloud hovered over the Ark wherever it was. It was always there following the Ark. Years later, when Solomon built the actual temple, that same cloud of light and fire descended from heaven and settled onto the Holy of Holies. And so to commemorate that part of the Exodus, every night of the festival, you had this third ritual. They lit this giant candelabra. Every night they did it, except on the last night. Because everybody on that night was packing up to go home the next morning. Scholars say this last night of the feast was always eerie because you had this big, cold, dark, dead lampstand in front of the temple since they hadn't taken it down yet. And they said it served almost as an unintentional reminder that the actual cloud of God's glory had not been seen in the Jewish temple for centuries. You say, well, where had it gone? Great question. Let me tell you that story real quick. Ezekiel chapter 10. The prophet Ezekiel proclaims that because Israel has sinned and sinned and sinned and turned from God so many times, that if they did not turn back to God immediately, God's presence and glory would depart from them permanently. Israel didn't listen to Ezekiel, tragically. So Ezekiel says, chapter 10, you can read it later. Ezekiel says that he saw God's glory, his cloud of glory, lift up from its place in the temple, move toward the door of the temple. It stopped at the temple threshold and hesitated for a moment, almost as if overcome with sadness at what it was about to do. Think of it like a spouse being driven out of a home who stops at the threshold and looks back as if to say, I don't want to leave. And then the glory cloud of God's presence went out, Ezekiel says, through the east gate of Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel saw it move up the Mount of Olives and then disappear into the sky forever. From that point onward, the glory was gone. The Israelites even had a term for it, Ichabod. Ichabod, which literally means in Hebrew, no glory. No glory kabod. The glory is gone. And so every year in Israel, on the last night of the feast, when that candelabra was extinguished, a quiet despair, they say, was felt in Israel because they wondered, when will the actual light of God's glory return to us? And now, on the last night of the feast, Jesus stands in the temple in front of that giant dark candelabra and he says, I am the light of the world. God's presence, his protection, his beauty, his glory is back. And he's standing at the mouth of the temple. So with that backdrop, let's consider first the presumption of his claim. And then secondly, let's consider the promise slash problem of that claim. Number one, the presumption of his claim. I mentioned this last week, but there is a convenient myth among modern people that the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who actually wandered around Jerusalem, was likely just an itinerant moral teacher, a good moral teacher, maybe ahead of his time, a societal revolutionary, if you will, maybe even a messenger with a special connection to the divine, similar to the Buddha, to Abraham, to Muhammad, and to other great lights in our history. But he didn't think of himself as God. No, that claim to divinity, they like to say, that was a kind of legend imposed on Jesus later. And some Christian cults today, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, will say that Jesus never really claimed to be God, but that's not true. Jesus's claim to be God was central to his teaching in the book of John. It is the core of what he is saying in moments like this one. And not just by using the name I am, which is significant in itself, but in all the imagery behind it. He was saying, I am the voice. I was the voice speaking in the burning bush. I was the cloud of God's presence that led you through the wilderness. I was the glory that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. All those manifestations that Moses and your forefathers called God, that was me. They knew exactly what he was saying, by the way. Verse 20 says, look in your Bible, John 8:20, that they tried to arrest him when he said that. They weren't trying to arrest him because he was claiming to be an unusually insightful teacher, but because he was claiming to be God's presence. In fact, just a few minutes later in the same discussion, the Pharisees are gonna confront Jesus by telling him, they're gonna say, you shouldn't be claiming all this authority for yourself. Jesus responds to them, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw my day and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. We talking about seeing Abraham and him seeing you and being happy about you coming around. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they picking up stones? Not because he was using bad grammar, but because in saying before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. The other variation of this myth is that these kinds of bold claims by Jesus to deity only occur in the Gospel of John. And John presents Jesus differently than other gospel writers. The reasoning goes like this. In the earlier gospels, the earliest written gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, that's where we find Jesus the hippie moral revolutionary. And only John, some will say, puts in all the big God stuff, and that's written years and years later. But that is not true either. For a couple reasons. First, John was not written that much later than the other gospels. True, it was most likely the last gospel written, but it was still within the first generation of Christian followers. But second, and more importantly, the other gospel writers most certainly put forward Jesus' divinity. They do it a little more subtly, because as Jesus himself said, he preferred to let people discover that he was God through the works that he did rather than just through outright claims. Anybody could just claim to be God. Jesus wanted to demonstrate it and let people arrive at that conclusion on their own. But it's in there. For example, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Matthew and Mark both know that in saying that, Jesus was talking about himself. For the Jews, the temple was the place where God dwelled. Jesus said, I am the new temple. That's a pretty strong claim to divinity. Or how about this one? In all three of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus forgave sins. And when the Pharisees objected, saying, you can't say that, only God can forgive sins, Jesus does not dispute their reasoning. Instead, Jesus backs up his claim to be able to forgive sins by making a lame man walk. And then he says, hey, if I got the power to make a lame man walk, which we all know only God could do, maybe you should also believe me when I say I can forgive sins. Matthew and Luke both record 5 different times, mostly toward the end of Jesus' life, when the disciples worshiped Jesus, something Jews believe was reserved for God only. So yes, the other gospel writers put forward Jesus' deity. They develop it differently than John does, but it's there. And that's not to mention, by the way, Paul's letters to the church, which predate the gospels, they're all crystal clear about Jesus' deity. So all that means is that the idea that Jesus was one of history's great lights who had perhaps a special connection to deity like many others, that idea, though popular among college professors, is just not true. Ironically, one of the greatest assessments of this in modern times comes from U2's Bono. He said this in an interview with his biographer, Mika Asayas. The secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet. Obviously a very interesting fella. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm God incarnate. And people say, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. I mean, you're a bit eccentric, but we've had John the Baptist eating locust and wild honey. We can handle a central prophet, but not God, not the Messiah. Because, you know, we're going to have to crucify you if you say that. And he goes, no, I actually am the Messiah. At this point, everybody starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, God incarnate, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have had its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, well, for me, that's a bit far-fetched. Not bad, Bono, right? Seems like he might have finally found what he's looking for, am I right? Okay? Jesus claimed to be light. Y'all, he claimed to be the very radiance of God's glory. So that's the presumption of this claim. Don't miss it. So see, now we turn to number two, the promise/problem of that claim. As I explained, Jesus not only claims to be the great I am in the Gospel of John, he attaches that name to our greatest areas of brokenness and need. So what is the need? What are the needs met by this claim? How does Jesus as the light of the world benefit me personally and you? John answers that question by sandwiching this claim between two stories. We had a miracle sandwich last week. We got another one this week. The first piece of bread on this sandwich is John 8, 1 through 11, the forgiving of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, I gotta add, many scholars say this story was most likely not in the original manuscripts. It was added in later. But there is no question that this story was passed around in the early church. And the story is so incredibly consistent with how John talks about Jesus being the light of the world in his first letter to the church, 1 John, that even if this story wasn't in the original manuscript, I think you can still use it here illustratively. The story goes like this. You probably heard this story. A woman is brought to Jesus who had been caught in the very act of adultery. Strangely, there is no mention of the man. In order to be caught in the very act of adultery, it took two, but he seems to have been just let go. Bottom line, there she stands, guilty, ashamed, and in Israel, this is a capital offense. You would die by stoning. So the Pharisees asked Jesus what they should do. It was not a sincere question, as you probably know. They just wanted to get Jesus on record, either ordering a woman's death or denying the law. It was a trap. So instead of answering them, Jesus kneels down and starts to draw in the dirt. We don't know exactly what he drew. Some suggest that it was probably an emblem of the Ten Commandments, maybe the numbers of the Ten Commandments based on what Jesus said next. Because after he was done drawing whatever he drew, he stood up and he said, here's my answer. Let him who was without sin among you cast the first stone. Realizing that is not a boast they wanted to make with the numbers of the commandments written out on the ground there, each of the Pharisees dropped his rocks. One by one, they all went home until all that was left was just him and her. Then he looks at her and says, ma'am, where are your accusers? And she says, none remain, Lord. To which he responds with those beautiful words, and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here's the thing about light. It exposes. Like this woman was exposed in her sin. Like Jesus had just exposed the Pharisees. Y'all listen, when something isn't pretty, you prefer to keep it in the dark. I've told you before that the older I get, the less I like looking into well-lit mirrors. I'm like, whoa, my face actually looks like that. I told you at Christmas that a problem in our marriage is that my wife is aging like a fine wine, and I'm aging more like a gallon of milk, right? Every year I get chunkier and whiter. That's kind of how I think of that. Tim Keller tells the story of how when he was a teenager, He said, I had terrible acne, and I could only stand looking at my face in a mirror with a soft, dim light. He said, my dad, however, worked in a department store, and Tim said he hated going there to that department store because it had bright lights and pillars with mirrors on all four sides. He said, I couldn't avoid seeing what I actually looked like, and I hated it. When we see ourselves in the true light of God's glory, can you imagine morally what we look like? So here you got a woman, representative of you and me, caught in the very act of adultery, standing with the most morally pure being in the universe, completely exposed in all of her ugly shame. And the story presents a very important question about divine light. What is it like to stand completely exposed in all of your sin in the presence of Jesus, the light of the world? And the surprising answer is, it's safe. In fact, it is the safest place in all the universe. And that's because Jesus' light is not just a revealing light, you see, it's also a healing light. In the book of 1 John, John would explain it this way. He would say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say if we walk in the light as he is in the light, oh, then we'll see all of our sin and just be ashamed. It says, no, he'll cleanse us. See if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if we will bring our sin and our shame to light in Jesus like this woman did, he will forgive and cleanse us. The irony of the gospel is that if you expose and confess your sins to Jesus, he will cover them in grace. But if you cover them from him, Jesus will one day expose and judge them. I know that you're afraid. I know that you feel afraid to bring your guilt and your weakness and your failure and your shame to Jesus. But friend, I've got good news for you. It's safe. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So see, that's on the front side of Jesus' claim. Forgiving the adulterous woman, then the meat of the sandwich, right? The claim. On the other side, the last piece of bread there is Jesus' healing of a man born blind. And to make sure that you connect this miracle to Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, Jesus repeats the claim, right? It's like a, you know, story cue. It's like, hey, this is what I'm about to show you. I am the light of the world, John 9:5. He repeats it. And then he heals a man in the city whom everybody knew had been blind from birth. There's irony here too. Typically, you see, if you're in the presence of an intensely bright light, that light won't help you. A really bright light will blind you. In July of 2010, a scientist at the University of Sheffield in England discovered a star, they say, get this, is 10 million times brighter than the sun. Can you even get your mind around that? 10 million times brighter than our sun? They gave this star the really creative name of R13A61. We cannot even look directly at our sun without it doing damage to our eyes. Can you imagine looking at something 10 million times brighter than our sun? You would go blind even if you didn't look directly at it. And all of those stars, Paul says, all of them were created as dim reflections of God's true glory. God's glory, Paul says, that's the truly unapproachable light. So slow down, friends, slow down. Don't miss this. Get this. Here in John 9, we got the brightest of all lights, brighter even than R136A1. But instead of causing blindness, he heals it. Instead of judging and shaming sin, he forgives and covers it. I know you may feel like you're dirty. You may feel like you're too dirty, too damaged, too deceptive, too disqualified for Jesus. But listen to me, friend. His light is sight-giving, not blinding. His light is cleansing, not debilitating. Over the years, I have sat with countless people who found the healing and delivering power of exposing their sin to Jesus. Cover your sin, and one day he will expose it in judgment. Expose it to him now, and he will forgive and cleanse it with grace. And he will create in you a new heart. He will replace blind eyes with seeing ones. He will change your passions. He will give you a new heart. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Oh, the irony of the most brilliant light in the universe is that it not only reveals defilement, it heals it. It doesn't cause blindness, it cures it. And that's because, you see, at the center of this light is a cross, a point of great darkness. Remember I told you how Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel saw the light of God's presence, leave the temple, hesitate at the threshold, depart from Jerusalem by way of the east gate, and then ascend up the Mount of Olives and into heaven seemingly forever? Well, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if you're paying attention to what's going on, you will notice he takes the most unusual route. Definitely he's going around his elbow to get to his thumb kind of thing. Matthew tells us Jesus first ascends the Mount of Olives, then rides a donkey down the mountain into Jerusalem where he enters by the east gate. And guess where the first place he goes is? Straight to the temple. The light had returned. But that week did not end with the light of the world enthroned in the Holy of Holies. That week ended with the light of the world hung in shame and darkness on a cross. The gospel writers tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, an unusual darkness settled over the land. In the middle of the day, the curse of our sin and death had seemingly extinguished the light of the world. And then the light of the world was placed into the cold, dark confines of a grave and sealed up, they thought, forever. But you know what we see? Death could not hold him. Darkness could not overcome him. And so at dawn on the third day, just as the sun began to illuminate the day, the light of the world walked out of the grave. And that is why it is a healing light and a forgiving light. Because the light of the world first absorbed your darkness. The gospel message is simply look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to the light of the world and be saved. All you ends of the earth. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor of the 19th century, described his own conversion in these terms. I love this story. It's one of my all-time favorites. Let me just read Spurgeon's account of it. It's better than me telling you about it. Spurgeon said to his congregation one day, "I sometimes think I might still be in darkness today had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was a teenager, trying to get to a certain place of worship. I was walking through the streets of London, trying to get to this church he'd heard about, but the snow came fast and hard. And so I couldn't get to that respectable church I was trying to get to. So instead, I just turned down a little side street and I came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there were no more than a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists," he said, "how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if those primitive Methodists could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. But the minister wasn't even there in the morning. The pastor wasn't there. He'd been snowed in, I suppose. And so in his place, a very thin-looking man, not well-dressed, a shoemaker or a tailor, got up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid." That's literally what he says. "He stuck really closely to his text that morning for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text he preached from was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words correctly. But that didn't matter to me because there was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And so after reading the text, the simple preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. A man needn't go to college to learn to look. Anybody can look, even a child can look. But the text also says, look unto me. I, said he in a broad Essex accent," which I guess that's the English version of a redneck accent. Think Keeley from Ted Lasso or Ron from Harry Potter. I think that's what we're looking at. "Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man got on a roll," Spurgeon said. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Then the preacher spied me under the balcony. And he must have recognized that I was new to the church. And he suddenly said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, it was true, I did. But I was not accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it struck a good blow. It struck me very deeply. He continued, and you always will be miserable, young man, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't look to Jesus. Obey now, and this moment you will be saved. Y'all, this story always gets me. The greatest preacher in the English-speaking world is brought to Christ by an uneducated layman asked to fill the pulpit at the last minute. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation, Spurgeon said. I know not what else he said. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. Oh, I looked and I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I finally saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of the primitive Methodists of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Oh, that somebody had just told me this before. Look to Christ and you shall be saved. Look to Jesus and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. So let me end with a question for you who are not yet Christians, and then a challenge for those of you who are. For the not yet convinced, for those of you that are not yet Christians, maybe you've been visiting this church with a friend. Maybe you've been coming to a small group. Maybe you're just listening right now. You couldn't even work up your courage to come here. You're just listening right now at home. The whole experience has been a bit uncomfortable for you. I want you to consider whether that discomfort might come from being exposed to light. Being exposed to light can be uncomfortable, especially at first. The way I get my kids up in the morning sometimes is I just open their blinds. They're not always excited about that. They don't sit up and say, oh, thank you, Father. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. No, they cover their heads with their pillow and they're like, get out, Dad, get out. See, when Jesus begins illuminating you, you might start to feel uncomfortable or scared or even mad. Maybe this idea that Jesus is God and that he demands absolute lordship over your life, maybe that angers you. You're like, how dare he? How dare he try to suggest who I can sleep with or who I can't? How dare he tell me who he thinks I am is more important than I think who I am? Who is he to demand absolute authority over my life? I actually feel like that anger is a good thing, because it means the light is coming in and it's hurting your eyes. Or maybe you're scared. The idea that he knows all about you, that he sees all that you've ever done. You don't know whether you want to run away from him or run toward him. That fear is a good sign. The light's hurting your eyes. You're starting to realize what a mess your life is. The light reveals, then it heals. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, then grace my fears relieved. Honestly, it's when you're unmoved by Jesus that I'm most worried about you. Because that means you're totally asleep. You're in a coma. Your eyes are shut. You haven't even begun to open your eyes. My admonition for you, if you're uncomfortable with this, is press through that discomfort. Press through. Keep coming. The light you're encountering is not just a revealing light. See, it's a healing one. And to those of you who are Christians, here's my challenge to you. Jesus said that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, which means that our lives will radiate with his light. Again, you might ask, what does it mean to live with the light of Jesus? I mean, putting a fish on my car, WWJD bracelet on my wrist, bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. No. No, it means you live in a way that you glow with the knowledge that you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you. Tim Keller said, that means a handful of things. I thought it was a really good little list. He said, it means you live with integrity. Because you know that one day you'll answer to God. And on that day, everything's gonna be exposed. Every financial transaction, every text message, every convo, all of it's gonna be brought to light. And that leads you to a second thing, and that's courage. When you do what's right, when nobody's looking, that'll put you out of rhythm with most everybody around you. and that'll make them resent you. Think of the clerk whose hard work, because she does it, is unto the Lord and not unto men, and not just when the boss is watching. That exposes that a lot of her coworkers are lazy. So they resent her. Or a waiter who declares his tips to the IRS and makes his coworkers look like cheats. Or a white Christian couple who welcomes a black couple into their neighborhood and infuriates some of their white neighbors in the process. To live in the light means to live with courage. He says, thirdly, it means living with grace, because your life was defined by an extraordinary act of grace. It means life for you is no longer about getting all you can, but loving others like you've been loved, and giving others away for, giving yourselves away for others like Jesus gave himself away for you. The prophet Daniel said that those who live that way shine like the stars forever and ever. Lastly, he said you live with hope. You got a joy and a constancy that confuses people. When you're in pain, when the health diagnosis is not good, when the pregnancy test is negative again, when money is tight, your life still glows with the knowledge that you belong to Jesus and he belongs to you, and that's something that not even death can take away. The Psalms say those who look to God are radiant. They glow with hope. As believers, we're supposed to live in the light. I've heard believers described like the moon. The moon has no light in itself, but when the sun's hidden from our view on the other side of the world, the moon reflects its light and serves as a promise that you're gonna see the sun again. Jesus, the light of the world, is no longer physically here right now, but our lives glow with the constant assurance that the sun is returning again. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way might be known in all the earth and your salvation among all nations. God, may the peoples praise you. May this people praise you. And may we glow with the light of salvation and healing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.